Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We've come to the end of this wonderful epistle from the elder apostle who refers to us and the hearers, or the original readers, as little children. So a father in the faith speaks to us, and we have the deposit of that here, 1 John 5, 18 through 21. Now, in these last verses from this epistle, we have the conclusion of really what has been a spiritual diagnostic to help us assess our spiritual health. Everything from the various marks that we might look at in our lives to determine how God is working, right down to these final verses that give us some certainties of the Christian faith in a day that we so desperately need certainties. He opens the epistle by referring to us as little children, and he closes the epistle with the same term of spiritual endearment. Hear God's word, 1 John 5, 18 through 21. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for this wonderful book. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be compelled to study it further and deeper, even as we move out of this book into a new study soon. I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of the great truths that you have revealed to us in this your word. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here gathered as we feed upon your word, that we might be changed and that we might go forth transforming, seeing this world transform for you as you do your transformational work in each of us as individuals, as families, and as a church. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 16, I got my driver's license and I saved about $500 to buy my first car. My cousin worked part-time at a used car lot on the south side of Buffalo. This was not a reputable car lot. This was a car lot that had very early model cars. And my cousin told me I could get $50 off if I just mentioned his name when I went there. That's all I needed to hear. So I went to the lot one weekend. He was not there. I met a salesman who I later found out owned the car lot that consisted of all of 31 or two cars. Now, you have to understand, I have a weakness for old, poorly maintained vehicles. In fact, the two cars I drive now are the only new ones I've ever had. I've had 16 vehicles. I'm 33 years old, and I bought my first car at 16. I've had 16 vehicles. In fact, the last good one I had was a 1976 Pontiac Ventura that I had just a few years ago. Some of you might remember it. I got it at a police auction. It was a getaway car and a crime. And so I got it for $500, and I sold it for $2,000 to some teenager in the neighborhood. It had a big 350R. It's a rocket engine in it. Now, it weighed about 6 tons, but it was a beautiful, in my mind, what a beautiful car is. In fact, I look around often, not usually in Johnson County, but when I drive anywhere else, I see cars that have a lot more life in them is the way I look at it. And it's only because I don't want to embarrass my wife or you that I don't drive something with more character. So understand that as I go to this car lot with $500, that was more than I needed to find a car. And my dad more or less taught me the ropes in that. And so I went there, and I remember meeting the salesman, your stereotypical used car salesman. And no matter what I asked him about whatever car, he'd always say, "Oh, for certain, guaranteed, you can count on it." Oh, multiple times, will this transmission slip? "Oh, no, definitely not. Do you think I get 15,000 miles out of this car? It's got 180,000. You think I get 10? Definitely, for certain, guaranteed, you can." So I remember walking away after paying $425 for my first car, which was a 1979 Volkswagen Rabbit. Now, let me tell you, Volkswagen has done some good stuff. That wasn't one of the good things it did. In fact, I remember not a month after I got it, I was driving at about a 95-degree day up a bridge. There's two bridges, twin bridges, going on and off the island that I lived on. And one was closed down, so the one had traffic going both ways. And we're driving up, and of course, the Volkswagen Rabbit at that time died. There was no starting it. But luckily, Pastor Nathan and another buddy of mine were in the vehicle, so I told him to get out, push us. And so they pushed us up over the bridge. And then I said, don't stop. They're ready to get in. And we weren't getting, picking up enough momentum. So keep pushing. And so they pushed. And we got over the crest and started going down. Here's Pastor Nathan and another person running after the back doors to get into my Volkswagen Rabbit. And I popped the clutch and it started on the way out. And I think we got pretty much to the house at that point. That was the story over and over again. The salesman told me, certainly, definitely, guaranteed. In fact, don't we want to hear that all the time? In fact, when you first bought a car in the 80s, you could get a 25-year warranty on it. Did you know that? It's called the DeLorean. Have you seen a DeLorean lately? There's a friend of mine who recently told us, or we got an email telling us how excited they were that they got a new treadmill. It costs like $1,500 or something like this, but they got a 25-year guarantee on it. How many companies honestly live past 10 years in this country? We think of the big ones, but how many really are going to be around to honor that guarantee? Even this, the presidential State of the Union, which I thought was a great speech overall, but what are they focusing on now? The president, and really, it comes up over and over again. What's the big thing? Social Security. Guaranteed. Certainly. You can count on it. I know the attempt is to shore it up because right now, it's not guaranteed. You can't count on it. It's not certain, but it plays into what everyone deals with in our day. We want certainties. We want guarantees. We want to know this is going to happen this way. We want to know that about our relationships. Will you love me forever? Will you commit to me? Will you always be there? Will this be? We constantly are striving for certainties, for guarantees. You can count on it. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you there is only one thing you can really count on. That is a promise of God. It's the only thing. Everything else takes perspective based on those things that are certain, guaranteed, definitely, for sure. Those things are God's promises. In fact, John Wesley, at the end of his ministry, as an old man, having preached thousands, 10,000s of sermons, said, "When I was young, I was sure of everything. In a few years, having been mistaken 1,000 times, I was not half so sure of most things as I was before. At present, I'm hardly sure of anything but what God has revealed to me in his word." He understood, and let us understand earlier if we can, that is what is guaranteed. Things will pass, things will come, things will go. Relationships sometimes take that form, but not our relationship with God, based on his promise and his provision of a Savior. I want us to consider these last words because I believe that's what these words are designed to do. Give us something that is for certain. You can count on, guaranteed, certainties of the Christian life. This is the way this pastoral apostle wants us to read these last verses as he closes this great book. Now, John brings this to a majestic close. If you look at verse 18, 19, and 20, please notice a recurring word phrase. We know, in verse 18, that everyone who has been born of God does not keep sinning. See, we know, that's a certainty. You can count on it, it's guaranteed. Verse 19, we know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's a certainty. You could count on it. It's guaranteed. We know, in verse 20, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. That's for certain. You can count on it. It's guaranteed. That's what this phrase, we know, means. And this is how he concludes the book. Let's take those one at a time. In verse 18, we have the first we know, or the first certainty. The first certainty of the Christian faith that he leaves us with in this book, we have been transformed and are secure. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So right there we see that anyone who's been born again, who's received new birth, does not keep sinning. Look at that in a moment. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So the one who is born of God is protected by the Son of God, and the evil one cannot touch him or you. So we're transformed and we are secure. Those are truths. Those are definites. Those are for certain. You could count on it. Guaranteed. Look, we've been transformed. It says so. Everyone who's been born of God does not keep sinning. That's what we all have in common. We're sinners, every one of us here. Every one of us is still a sinner, even those of you who've been born again. But we don't keep sinning. And remember what this means. It goes back to the beginning of the epistle when it was described about this idea of habitual sin, life sin. You keep on sinning. It would describe your life. That's not true for the believer. Now, it doesn't say you won't struggle with sin. You will surely struggle with sin. That's why Paul says, I keep doing the things I don't want to do in Romans 7. He's a believer saying, I keep struggling. You will keep struggling, but you will not keep on sinning in that same way. God will give you victory slowly but surely, open up new closets, new avenues in your life that he'll start to grant you victory. Yes, there will always be in this life that struggle with sin. In fact, you may be really downcast today, and I'm sure someone is. I'm just struggling. I feel defeated by this sin. But brothers and sisters, hear what you just said if you said that. You're struggling. The sinner who is not born again does not struggle with sin. That's what they do. They're slaves to sin. Some of you have had a radical conversion experience where you walked in an old way and now you walk in a new way. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm saying. You do not keep on sinning. I'm not saying you don't struggle with it, but you don't keep on in a habitual slavish way to that sin. That, my brothers and sisters, is a transformation, and that's certain. We're born again. We're transformed. New birth. And the outcropping, the outflow of that is a new life that can now say no. And it's amazing when you think about it. Yes, I struggle with sin, but I remember even a brief time in my life where it was a lot easier to sin than it is now. I can remember it. I remember as a youngster just being a rampant liar. I mean, the way I could just say no when my mom asked me if I did something. But then as time would go, the conviction of the Spirit would just work on me. Just work on me. I remember a couple years after telling a lie to my parents. I was like 13 when I did, and when I was 16, the Lord just bringing such conviction upon me that I had to go and tell them what I had done. And he just does that to you. Whatever your sin is, fill in the blank. And it's just not as easy as it used to be, and it's not as good as it used to be either. That's transformation. That's actually a work of God's grace to transform you. Before, when you couldn't say no to food, to sex, to pleasure, to power, to whatever idol it is, now God grants you, maybe by conviction, he pours it on you because he loves you and knows that if you're devoted to it, you can't be devoted to him and you won't have the fullness of joy. So he brings conviction upon you so that you turn from it. And he does this because the Spirit of God dwells in you and you've been transformed. And we are secure. This helps us in this transformation to know we are secure. Look at what the text says. But he who is born of God protects him. Now, here's a reference to Christ. And it's a little bit difficult interpretively. If you look at the text in its whole, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. That's talking about those who are born again, who has been born of God. But he who was born of God protects him. So now it's a reference to Christ. We know this because the context refers to Christ in the next two verses. And the evil one does not touch him. We also know this because Jesus' role as our Savior is not just to save us at the moment of our regeneration, but also it's the ongoing work of Jesus to preserve us, to protect us. He says this in his prayer in John 17. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I have guarded them, Jesus says, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So he perfectly protects those who are given to him by the Father. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. That's a promise. That is for sure. That's a certainty. In Jude 1:24, probably my favorite passage on God's ability to preserve you, his child, me, his child. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's Jesus. That's what Jesus does. Did you know his blood didn't just purchase you escape from hell? It purchased you protection. His blood forms an eternal shield around you that the evil one can never, ever pluck you from it. Ever. There's not even a moment where he takes away that protection. It's always there, eternally. Spurgeon captured it well when he said, our great safety is divine ability and faithfulness by which we are kept from stumbling. Christ did not only secure our salvation, his blood continues to provide protection for us. We've been transformed, my brothers and sisters, and we are secure. And it makes sense that John would end his book with this certainty. You could count on it. You could take this to the bank. It's for sure. He protects us from ourself, our flesh, our sinful flesh, which has been corrupted ultimately, or at least connected to the original sin that Satan initiated. But also the world that is so enveloped in sin. He protects us from it, even though it seems like there's so much against us. In the end, God protects us. He never lets us go. This is a certainty. But there's another certainty there listed in this last portion of the book. Look verse 19 and then the first part of verse 20. We've said this before, but let's see it again. It's a certainty that we are different from the world. We know that we are from God, verse 19 says. We are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, clearly, John's not saying that every individual, the whole world there, he just simply means that the basic position of the world is to reject God. Now, he gives the church the commission to change this. But this is true, that you are born of God, and until others are born of God, they're under the power of the evil one. There's not like a gray area in the middle. It's either you're God's child or you're under the influence of the evil one. So he starts by reminding us of this. This is a certainty. This is the way it is. So no matter what forces come to bear that try to convince us that we're all the same, this is a certainty. This is the truth, that there are those who are born of God and those who are not. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Look at the first part of verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Do you see that? Because I believe they're implied, or at least by logical deduction and the application of other scriptures, we can deduce what our mission is. Clearly, because we are different from the world, we ought to be totally and utterly separate from the world, right? We should hole up. We should make a fortress about ourselves, and we should not let the world in whatever we do. We should let them do their thing, and we'll do our thing. If the world has this, we'll make a Christian version of it. Poorly, I might add, but we'll make a Christian version of it. Is that the mission of the church? He's given us understanding. So now I ask you the question, who is it that should give the answers that people are asking? Who is it that should give the application to all the problems that are there? Who is it that should speak up to what's happening in this day? Who has the understanding? Does the world? No. He's given us understanding and has given us new birth so that we might be used of him to change the world, not hole up and stay away from it. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples, training them in whatsoever I have commanded you, so that as we are renewed by his Holy Spirit and the application of his word, our lives are transformed and we now bring light to darkness and change the culture. We don't hide from it. We don't keep away from it. We grab it and we see it transformed for Christ according to his word. That is the mission of the church. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. The evil one does not touch him. But where does the evil one reside? The evil one has the world in his power. We're from God. He's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Drawing this distinction, John is not telling us to withdraw, but he's telling us to take the message, the transforming and securing message of the gospel to the culture. And as the culture decays, who will take up the leadership mantle? And I suggest to you that the church will. And brothers and sisters, stay on a negative note, but these are not glorious days for the evangelical church. I looked in a magazine this week, I think it was online, and then many people forwarded it to me, where they listed the 25 most influential evangelicals this week. Maybe some of you saw it. Now, I admit, I don't get out much when it comes to popular literature, so I don't know a lot of the books that are out there. Usually I look at the title and that's all I need to see. But these are supposed to be the 25 most influential evangelicals. Some of them aren't really evangelicals. That was what was ironic about it when I read them. Their personal creed is not really evangelical. Having said that, on the positive side, only 5 of them are devoted to ministries that serve the teaching and preaching of his word. The one thing that actually brings reformation and revival is the accurate and sound teaching and preaching of right doctrine. That's what brings revival. Only 5 of them are in such ministries. So I thought, okay, that's interesting. If that's the case, if that's what our emphasis is in the evangelical church, no wonder we're so ineffective. Then I started to watch TV the next 2 days and noticed that there were different times where they have some of these individuals there getting interviewed. And I could not believe the complete lack of any doctrinal depth that they brought to any question that was given to them. In fact, I listened to some of the questions, ethical questions of the day that the church should be speaking to clearly. And it wasn't even someone on the list that finally spoke well to the whole embryonic stem cell situation. after two of these supposedly most evil, influential evangelicals said their piece. I saw a show later with Joni Erickson Tada where she gave the best, most accurate, fullest biblical answer and philosophical answer as to why it's wrong. She's the only one I heard say it. She's not listed on the 25. Who are these people that keep interviewing? I mean, what do you feel like as a Christian when 9/11 happens and the first person they interview is a guy who says it's judgment on everybody? Well, that's helpful. That's almost biblical. But that's who they interview. Why? Because there are not enough Christians that are ready and equipped to be the voice. So they go to these people that, who are they? Well, they got a big church. They got a big institution. They got a lot of money. So let's go to them for the quote. Rather than someone that actually has opened their Bible in the last month. That's what we got to do, though. I could complain all day about that, but we got to train our children. Our children must go forth and change this world. That's why we have a school. It's not to hole up. It's so that those children by the third grade could go on one of these CNN shows and tell them exactly what's wrong with their thinking. I hope that some of you already can explain that the whole issue with embryonic stem cell research is nothing more than a pharmaceutical ploy to make a lot of money. It has nothing to do with a cure. So we need to know that argument and then apply the fact that life is sacred. So we apply both these arguments, the biblical argument and the common sense argument. We've got to be equipped with both because he's given us understanding, not them. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. The church must be prepared and armed with biblical truth. But you know something else? Think of the more popular things of our day. And granted, I have taken a lot of cough medicine here, so who knows what I might say in the next 10 and a half. I'm kidding. Every 4 hours is all you're supposed to take. But, you know, I thought about some of the entertainment issues. That, you know, the church always has this way. Music comes up. So let's just make a Christian version of it. Instead of just simply going into the mainstream, so to speak, and do it in a Christian way because you're a Christian. Art. We got to make Christian art. Why do we do that? Why don't we just make art? And if you're a Christian, it's going to reflect who you are instead of always making some subculture that's inferior. Be Christians wherever we are and then commandeer the culture because we are artists too. We are movie makers too. We are book writers too. We are authors. We are scientists. We are Christians. Or we are artists who happen to be Christian. And it comes out in what we do and say. And you look at the TV and you see Christians or unbelievers doing things. They're supposed to be having so much fun. You know, part of the problem is Christians are so blasted boring. You look at them and they just don't, they look like they're dead. And so these people on TV are having these parties, and the Christians are all holing up. Listen, they've never hung around with our elders, I'll tell you that much. Our last session meeting, I was like a bunch of junior hires. I had to met several times comment. They were just, we should be happy to be with each other. We got everything going here they got there, except we got it for real. It really isn't the cough medicine talking, I promise you. I know I'm going to get at least 5 emails for that one, but anyways. Let's look at another certainty. The basis for our fellowship with God is Christ. And this is a point that really, it comes to no surprise that John would close on the note of Christ. In fact, if the greatest thing that someone could say either way is that, boy, that Tony, all he ever did is talk about Jesus. That would be great. I would love to hear that. And that's what we could say about John. And he says it again, the second part of verse 20, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The truth can only be known and lived through a relationship with Jesus. Are you in Christ? All this understanding, all this transformation, all these things we're speaking of come from a relationship with Jesus. And I want to be this simple because I don't know where you are. Where is your trust today? And you know what I mean. Are you trusting in religion? Are you trusting in church membership? Are you trusting in form? Are you trusting in your family relationships? Or are you trusting solely in the work of Christ? That's the question you have to answer before you walk out of here or anywhere you go. Is it in Christ? And for many, it may be Christ. Yes, I acknowledge him, but there's still another portion of me that holds on to the good things I do or the things I don't do. Well, I don't do this. So therefore, your security is derived from something you are doing. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus does it all for you. Jesus does everything for you. And then your life is lived in response. Your obedience is lived in response to the new life you've been given. That's the closing message. It's all in Christ. So that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true. In his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. In verse 21, just for me, the first time I read it, and when I prepared to do a study on a book, I read over the book like 5 or 10 times, just straight through, the same way like the original readers would have received the letter from John. And I got to tell you, verse 21 just struck me every time I read it. What is this? He hasn't said anything about idols in the whole book, and now he says, free from idols. What is this, an addition? No, it's a beautiful pastoral point. It's a way in which to emphasize what he's been saying all along. In fact, just think about it. If you cling to idols, those things which replace God in our lives, and we all have them, what suffers? Our relationship with Jesus. Because something else becomes an idol. So what does this dear father in the faith say to us as his last word that really sticks with us after studying Christ and what he has done, our adoption, all those things that attend it? What does he say to end it? Flee from idols. He's saying to us, look out, this will be the main issue in your life that will detract from everything I've just written. Idols, they'll sneak in, they'll grab you. Whatever it is. And brothers and sisters, we don't have them on our shelves, but we have them in ourselves, don't we? We have those things that we just, that even are kind of socially, even in Christian environments, acceptable. And we have them and they become our idols. Could our children become our idols? Oh, you better believe, and I think they do often. Our life orbits around our children. That's an idol. The family should orbit around God, not us around a child. But fill in the blank. I know that touches a nerve because so many of us have small children and we feel like our lives are based on reacting to what they do. But fill in the blank with something else. Maybe for you, it's the pursuit of your career. You know, it's the Protestant work ethic. You work hard. That's honorable, right? But at the expense of your devotion to God and the things he's given you, they become idols so easily. Do you agree? This is tough for us. And this is what he's saying. I've poured my heart out, John says, in these 5 chapters. Little children, the thing that could trip you up is idols, our idols. Packer says this in his great book, Your Father Loves You. It's a book about adoption. Packer has many known books. This book is lesser known, but really I find it to be one of his best. He says that what other gods could we have besides the Lord? What idols could we have? Plenty. For Israel, there were the Canaanite Baals, those jolly nature gods whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still the great gods, sex, shekels, and stomach, and a holy trinity constituting one God, which is really self. And the other enslaving trio, Packer says, pleasure, possessions, and position, whose worship is described as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Or else, you might put it this way, football, the firm, and family are also gods for some. Indeed, the list of other gods is endless. For anything that anyone allows to run his or her life becomes a god. And the claimants for this prerogative are legion. In the matters of life's basic loyalty, temptation is a many-headed monster. I've talked to so many dear brothers and sisters in the Lord who clearly are striving to seek Christ more fully, but there's some idol that just is an idol of their heart that will not relinquish its hold, or they will not see that God has given them power and freedom from it, and it just entraps them for so much of their life. Little children, John says, flee. Don't even stick around and try to compromise with them. Flee idols, because they'll drag down all that I have been telling you in these 5 chapters. Finally, this morning, as we conclude our study of this book, I want you to notice a construct. I mentioned to you that there are 3 we knows, or 3 certainties. At least that's how I formed the structure of the sermon. But if you look closely, you will see there's actually another we know. It's we may know in verse 20. Now let's consider it again, what John is doing. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So the deep doctrinal truth is that God making us his children means that now we're transformed and we'll stop that habitual sin. Verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's a deep insight to life, that there are those who are God's children and those who are not. Deep, profound truth that plays itself out throughout the scriptures. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that the Son has come not just to give sight to the blind man, but so that when the blind man sees, he walks according to his ways. That's a deep, profound truth. These are all deep doctrinal realities. We know, we know, we know. Why? Look at the second part of verse 20. So that we may know him who is true. Something different there. That's a personal relationship there. We know the doctrinal realities so that we might know him, our Father, better. Doctrine is not a dirty word. The problem is when it doesn't lead to fostering our relationship with our Father, with his Son, with his Spirit. We can't know him personally the way we so crave relationship. We cannot have that apart from knowing certain truth. Certain truth produces a deeper relationship with the one who has called us. You know this in your own relationship as you grow in your marriage. Or if you've had a difficult situation where you haven't, you know where it breaks down. You stop knowing one another. And that comes from all the things that go into studying one another. Spending time with one another. Going through hardships with one another. That's studying one another. It's similar with our walk with our Savior, with our Lord. That as we study him, as we grow to understand who he is, not a figment of our own device, but rather who he says he is and reveals himself to be. As we learn that, we come to know him who is true. We come into relationship with him in a way that only people who are born again can be. Brothers and sisters, this has been one of my favorite books to preach from. I love all of the books that God has given me the grace to go through with you. But this book in particular has been profound, even in my own thinking, in my own life, as I've considered how important it is to never just stop and assume I'm there. Instead, it just continually challenges me to apply these spiritual diagnostics to my life. And even though the Lord grants victory in one area, I recognize that that doesn't mean I'm just done with that, now I go on. It's a never-ending struggle. But at the same time, the struggle constantly reveals God's glory as he gives this vile sinner an ability to say no to things that I couldn't say no to before. And then even more amazing than that, he produces more of his children from the witness of this body and other bodies that are faithful to his word, and he keeps building his church that way. And he promises to keep doing it. So never hear what I say and challenges us with is something that cannot actually have its results. Oh, we're just too small. We can't. Since when does God need a lot of people to get his work done? We got a whole lot more here than Jesus had. He had 12. Three that he spent the most time with. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged by this book from the Apostle John, because it's for us. It's for the brethren. It's for us to be transformers of this world. I just want to say it simply, let's just go do it. I mean, he's going to do it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's just completely sufficient. And Lord, it is what we need. It's what you have ordained to use to transform your people. And then by extension, transform the world. And Lord, these are not glorious days for the church, at least not in America. But we know you could send a modern reformation. We ask for this. That comes from you humbling us, God. We need that humility. It comes from a revival of the preaching of your word, your true and unadulterated word. Lord, I pray that this would be the case in this day. Pray that the pulpits across this land would again be reignited like they were in earlier days in our country's life. And that you would be pleased by your Spirit to use this word going forth to change this world. And I ask that it would happen in each individual heart, each individual marriage, each home, in our church, in the world. We believe it. And we know you can do it. Pray that we could be a part. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.